Most merciful God, as we gather once again as your church to hear your word and to meditate on your callings to us, we pray that you might speak truth into our hearts, that we might know who you are and who we are to you. In the name of Jesus, who is Lord, we pray. Amen. I just want to say, I don't know what the aftertaste of Vegemite is going to do to the sermon, so I apologize. Thank you, Philip. So friends, if you were to look at the pew back in front of you, at the little wooden holder, sorry, choir, you're not included in this exercise, you'll see a bunch of black books. Do you see a bunch of black books sitting in front of you, I hope? Should be there. The smaller of those books are Bibles, and the larger ones, they are hymnals. Now, if you were to take a few hours out of your Sunday afternoon, and this Sunday might be a good one because probably none of you are doing anything this Sunday. If you took a few hours this Sunday afternoon and you combed through the pages of that Bible and counted, you would find that the Bible contains the word Lord over 1,300 times in both the pages of the Old Testament and the pages of the New Testament. At the same time, though, if you picked up that hymnal that's right there beside the Bible, you would find that the word Lord appears only a handful of times. And that's actually no accident. The hymnals that we use at this church, it's called the New Century Hymnal, and they were published in 1995, and they represent a fairly radical attempt to create an inclusive language songbook, and it tries to balance the use of both male and female imagery for God. Now, to accomplish that worthy goal, the editors not only went out and found a bunch of new hymns that were written to be inclusive, but they also went through the old classics and revised them to make them more so. And whether or not they did a good job, I think that's a matter of debate. Some of the edits are a little bit ham-handed, I think you'll find. But because the word Lord is a title that is used only for men, the editors decide to keep it only in hymns about Jesus' earthly ministry, and also in hymns that were so familiar that it would be off-putting to folks who were singing them. Songs like, Christ the Lord is risen today, and Lord dismiss us with your blessing, just to name a few. So while you'll find the word Lord over and over again in the pages of Scripture, you'll find it used only sparingly in the songs that we sing here each Sunday. And I think that while the aim of inclusivity is both noble and so necessary after centuries of folks imagining God to be an old white guy sitting up in the clouds, I think we do lose something when we let go of this word Lord. Because when we use the word, when we use the word Lord to talk about God or talk to God, it sets up a certain kind of relationship between us. It says something about who God is and who we are in relationship to God. The word Lord implies a sense of authority. It implies that God is above us, God is over us, God is more powerful than us. And I think those are things that probably most of us can get behind. It's comforting to know that God is bigger than us, and God is in more control than us, that God's more powerful than us, more knowing than us, more able than us. We like all that, I think. But where we good hamburger-eating, NASCAR-watching, freedom-loving Americans start to get a little bit uneasy, where we start to wince a little bit, is when we realize that the word Lord also implies that God is our ruler and we are God's subjects. That doesn't feel so warm and squishy, does it? That's the kind of thing that we here in Boston have been known to throw tea parties over. But despite what misgivings we may have, the title Lord is the go-to title that the folks in the early church used to understand who Jesus was and who they were in relationship to him. The word appears over 7 times in the New Testament alone. And we actually see one of those usages in today's story from Luke. If you will recall, Jesus and a large group of his followers, it's a mixed group both of his close disciples and others who were just tagging along to learn from him. And they were headed to a little village called Nain. And as they're approaching the gates of Nain, they encountered a funeral procession for a young man. In this procession is the young man's mother, a woman who had already lost her husband and had now outlived her son as well. And her son was her last sole support. Both out of grief for the loss of her child and in recognition that she was now destined for a life of poverty and hardship, the woman wept. She screamed and she cried out. And when the Lord saw her, Luke writes, his heart overflowed with compassion. Jesus tells her not to cry, and then he goes over and touches the stretcher on which the boy's body is being carried and tells him to get up. Miraculously, the boy does just what Jesus commands. He gets up and he starts talking. And while it's easy to get caught up in the whole dead boy coming to life thing, I'd like to draw your attention to what I believe is a more important aspect of this story. Of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only narrator that refers to Jesus as Lord before he's resurrected. And he actually uses the word a lot. Like, a lot, a lot. However, we are already in chapter 7. We're tens of pages into the book of Luke, and this is the first time that Luke chooses to break out the title Lord. When the Lord saw her, he writes, his heart overflowed with compassion. Unlike other lords in the Bible, kings who live in extravagance while their subjects live in squalor, wealthy owners of expansive properties and cruel slave masters, Luke here paints a portrait of a different sort. Luke here paints a picture of a Lord whose lording, as it were, is exercised in compassion for and not power over his people. A Lord who seeks not to accumulate wealth, but to share of the abundance of his love. A Lord whose kingdom has no borders and who builds no walls to keep folks out. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Friends, this is Jesus at Jesus' lordiest. This is him redefining what it means to wield power and authority. It's not exercising force over another. It's not oppressing another. It's not trampling over another's rights to get what we want. It's looking at another's real need and responding to that need in love. And while we red-blooded Americans may wince and feel uneasy at the idea of having a Lord to which we are subject, when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord in this church, what we're really saying is that we are subject to compassion. Friends, we are subject to love. What we're saying is that mercy is our ruler, that empathy is our king, and that charity is our sovereign. Jesus, we say, is our Lord. And here, I really just want to emphasize that these aren't just some pretty words. They're not just some alternative facts that I'm making up on the fly. These are real words meant to convey real meanings and meant to move us in real ways. When we say that Jesus is Lord, when we proclaim that we are subject to compassion, then we are supposed to act like it. We're supposed to follow through on that commitment with real action and real love. We're supposed to look at the needs of those around us, the people in this church building, the people in this neighborhood, our own families, refugees seeking safety within our borders, Muslim Americans being unjustly targeted by law enforcement. And if Jesus really is our Lord, and if we're really supposed to be looking after other people's needs, and we're supposed to respond with real compassion towards them, and we're supposed to actually help them out of their suffering, and we actually do that, we actually do what Jesus asked us to do, and what Jesus actually did in his real earthly ministry, if we really follow through in believing that Jesus is Lord, then, my Lord, that would be something to write a hymn about, wouldn't it? Amen.